All right. Good evening. I got it right this time. Jedediah has been trying to mess me up this whole week. And I didn't even notice it, but I heard that last night he got me and I said, good morning, everyone. So, Jedediah. Oh, you did it too? It was both of you that tricked me. Okay. Well, good evening. I got it this time. Oh, no. Created a monster. Okay. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We'll begin again this evening by reading our passage, Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Beginning in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us, it convicts us, it shows us our need for a Savior, it reveals the Savior, it equips us to live lives of holiness and response and gratitude for the gospel. It guides us, it encourages us, and Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, bring your word to life in our hearts so that we might live for you. Help us to be truly holy, not to be content with showy appearances of a life lived for you, but that we would seek after true holiness of heart and mind. And help us to see even the manifestations of legalism that we might be tempted towards even this evening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you don't need to turn there, but I want to actually begin by reading to you briefly a passage from 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. I don't know about you, but I personally am not a natural rule follower. No one in my family is very naturally disposed to rules. And I could give a lot of stories about me breaking rules and facing the consequences of those decisions. But I think for each one of us, we sense this even when we see signs. Signs that say, do not touch. Maybe this is just me, but I think for most of us, what's the one thing you want to do when you see that sign? Go ahead and touch it. There's a burning desire. I don't know, has anybody here raised their hand that doesn't feel that way? Okay, Jedediah, that's not true. I don't believe you anymore. It's evening and that's not true. Okay. Well, there's an interesting story about how legalism, I don't think it's the main point of this passage that I'm going to read, but about how legalism actually provokes our flesh. When we're told not to do something and we want to do it, that's not just something human, but that's something that comes into our hearts because of the reality of the fall. Sin. So listen to this story. I'm sure you know it, but I think it's a good way to introduce this passage for us. 1 Samuel 14, verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food, until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told the soul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And then Samuel goes on to tell us that Saul tried to make up for his rash vow by creating an altar to the Lord. I think this is a helpful story for us because we see the true fruit of legalism. We'll talk briefly about how there's a tendency for us to think that anything that seems zealous for God, anything that seems contrary to the flesh, must be a good idea. But what we see in this passage is that Saul makes a rash vow in his battle for the Lord, and this legalistic vow that came from his own mind and not from the Spirit, it actually led to more sin. Legalism provoked the people so that they actually broke not just Saul's rash vow that was not from God, but they actually broke God's law by eating the animals with the blood. That's a good picture of what legalism does. It not only has no power to restrain the flesh, but it actually provokes it. And so I want to look this morning, you got me again. Man, I don't think I can even give Jedediah credit for that. I just preach in the morning a lot. But this evening, at verses 16 through 23 of Colossians 2, and I want to give us a legalism checklist. You know, a lot of legalists like to give checklists, but we're going to give a legalism checklist. And we can ask and answer these questions, and if the answer is a certain one, we can know that this is truly legalism. So we're going to ask six questions, and if the answer is yes, then we know it's legalism. And just as you, before we jump in, remember where we are in the book of Colossians. We've just seen how Paul has already contrasted legalism with the gospel, and he is focused on what we saw this morning. We saw the glory of Christ in the gospel, that Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, and he has filled us in his work of union with him in the gospel on the cross. And now we're going to turn and see what legalism is like. So first of all, the first question in our legalism checklist is this. Is it concerned with things like the Mosaic Law? Is it concerned with things like the Mosaic Law? What does Paul say? He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Paul begins and he tells and gives an imperative to the Colossians, and it's interesting. He tells them, let no one pass judgment on you. Elsewhere, Scripture tells us not to judge one another. But here, Paul says, don't let other people judge you on these topics. Sometimes, you know, we think about the world's life, you know, we have a life verse, the world's life verse. People's favorite Bible verse is, judge not lest you be judged, right? They'll say that to us. But there is a holy sense in which standing firm on the truth of God's word and not going beyond it, we are to not let others judge us. based on legalism. But Paul tells us specifically a pointer to a legalism alert when these teachers are trying to put the Colossians back under the Mosaic law. Paul mentions food and drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Remember, much of this is what the Mosaic law is concerned with. It's questions of food and drink. Are we able to eat lobsters? Or we mentioned boiling a goat in its mother's milk earlier. Or questions about even types of clothing that you can wear. And then all of the festivals that they're to observe each month. And the Sabbath days and the Sabbath years and the years of Jubilee. This was all part of the Old Covenant system given to the people of Israel. And Paul tells them, we are in a new age now. We are no longer under these laws. And so when people come and they resuscitate these Mosaic laws, you are to know these people are legalists. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, some people obey some of these laws, but where we are to resist them when people bind the conscience with these practices of the Old Covenant. At one point, these were binding for the people of God, but no longer. And Paul actually says, let no one judge you with regard to this Mosaic law. And it's interesting because he gives a reason why. He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I always think about this example for some reason. If I am on a trip and I come home from the airport and my wife meets me at the curb, right? She's able to park. And if she gets out of the car and she runs over and greets me. But what if one day I get to the airport or I land and I'm getting to the sidewalk to get picked up and my wife gets out of the car and she runs over and I think she's going to come and embrace me and she gets down on the ground and you know, it's a sunny day because it's always sunny in San Diego and she starts to rub my shadow on the ground, kiss it, say, Luke, I'm so glad you're home. And I'm up there looking down at her, right, thinking that she's out of her mind. Well, this is what Paul says about the Old Covenant here. He says, of course, this was good. It was from God. It was for the Jews. And it was sinful for them not to obey it. But for us now, as Christians, as those in the church, Paul says, these things are for you only in the sense that they point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look back and we can read the whole Old Testament and see how it points to Christ. But when we see the Old Testament and when we see these rules and laws, we see a shadow of a greater reality of the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked about He is the great mystery. He is the insight that allows us to understand the Word of God fully. And so Paul first asks the question, is it concerned with things like the Mosaic law? And he says, don't listen to those things because they're fulfilled in Christ. Second question in our legalism checklist, is it concerned with things that are not revealed by God's Word? Is it concerned with things that are not revealed by God's Word? Paul then says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. This is what's going on in Colossae. We're going to talk about how there's possibly a syncretism between Old Covenant laws and maybe some kind of Greek philosophy going on here in the church in Colossae. But Paul, he highlights the cessation of the Old Covenant law for New Testament believers, but then he goes on to rebuke these false teachers for their curiosity. We think about curiosity and we say curiosity, you know, it's a good thing. Curiosity is great. I'm really glad my children are curious. But in medieval times, and even with people like Aristotle, curiosity was actually considered not a virtue, but a vice. I guess we still see a hint of this in the phrase, you know, curiosity killed the cat. But curiosity was considered a vice. Not because it was bad to want to learn things, but curiosity was considered a vice because It was a desire to know things that were not revealed by God, either in the book of nature around us or in the book of Scripture. And Paul is rebuking this false teaching here. He's saying, don't listen to people who, first of all, we're going to talk about asceticism in a minute, but they discuss the worship of angels. Now, we can take this in different ways. One of the most challenging words to understand in the English Bible is the word of, because it can mean many different things. So some people think this actually means the worship of angels, that somehow these Jewish mystic traditions at the time, we actually have evidence of this, they were purporting and claiming to have insight into how the angels worshiped God. So it's not worshiping angels, but it's worshiping like the angels. And they had this new revelation. Yeah, you can worship Christ in the church and because of the gospel, but you know, you can actually worship like the angels. We can tell you how they worship God. Or, I think more likely, this is an influence that we see in the Platonic tradition following Plato. There's actually a worship or an honor given to angels themselves. You see remnants of this in the Roman Catholic Church, that there's honor given to different saints as beings. You know, there's the saint over the mariners, the saint of the miners, the saint of this and that. And that was very common in the ancient world, and it was considered important to give honor and deference to the spiritual beings that would be over a specific realm. So whatever it is, Paul says, these things are not revealed by God, and yet people are coming, reporting about these to you, and I want you to not listen to them. Don't let them disqualify you. If you listen, you're going to be disqualified, and I don't want you to listen to them. But he goes on further, not just worship of angels, and that's something that we probably don't see much of today, but he then goes on and says that these same people go on in detail about visions. They're all about extra-biblical revelation. These false teachers, yes, they're wanting to bind people and put them back under the Mosaic law, but they're also giving new insight from personal experiences they have claimed to have with God outside of Scripture. This is much more familiar to us today. This is found in many evangelical churches, that although there is a lip service given to the Word of God, the truly spiritual ones are always hearing the voice of God. They're always hearing a word from God outside of Scripture. And so Paul says, these false teachers, they have a sinful curiosity. With our checklist, we can ask, is it concerned with things that are not revealed by God's Word? And think about what Moses says in Deuteronomy. This is something we can take from the Old Covenant. What does he say? The secret things belong to who? The Lord. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And so Paul says, let nobody disqualify you if you're not interested in receiving extra-biblical revelations. Let no one tell you you are a second-class Christian because you're not having certain mystical experiences and visions. Insist on that. Do not let them disqualify you or judge you. You stick to Scripture. Paul says, God is going to hold you accountable, yes, but He's going to hold you accountable for the knowledge of the Scriptures. This is where we see legalism. It always goes outside of Scripture and seeks extra-biblical truth. And of course, the Holy Spirit guides and leads and prompts us. But these people are concerned primarily not with Scripture, but with these kinds of visions. Number three, is it concerned with the basic realities of this earthly existence? This is sort of related to our first question about the Mosaic Law. But is it concerned, this spiritual practice, with the basic realities of this earthly existence? Paul mentions food and drink in verse 16, but then he says in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. This is one of the challenging parts of the book of Colossians, and if you really can't sleep tonight, you can type in, what does stoicheia mean? What are these elementary spirits or elementary principles? And I mentioned this morning, but I think the best way to understand this is actually just the idea of basic realities of this earthly existence. The concern of these false teachers is not with spiritual truths. It's not primarily with fighting sin, but it's concerned with the basic parts of things that make up our daily lives. Of course, we do everything for the glory of God. Of course, we even eat and drink to the glory of God. But this is extra biblical laws concerning especially things like food and drink. And Paul is probably, he's probably talking about something different now than just the Mosaic law, because he connects it now not to being fulfilled in Christ, but to the elemental principles of the world in verse 20. And it's interesting his language that he uses. He says, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? You have died to the world, right? I have been crucified with Christ. And it's Christ now who lives in me. But that crucifixion means that I am dead to this world system. Remember what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? New creation. Or the new creation has come. Galatians chapter 5 says, circumcision doesn't count for anything. But what matters? The new creation. And so although the new creation is in the future, there is a sense in which we as Christians, what is James, the language that he uses, and Romans 8, Paul uses as well, we are the first fruits of the new creation. The new creation is here in the sense that we have the Holy Spirit of the new creation living inside of us. And the Mosaic law and laws like it that are concerned with small things like what food you eat and what you drink, those are the things that we've died to. We now have a new creation life, and the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of what? Power, love, and self-control. I think this is what Paul is saying here. He doesn't want us to just resist people who want to put us back under the Mosaic law. He wants us to resist anything that resembles the Mosaic law in the way that it observes the moon and its movements, as if there's some kind of spiritual insight into saying no to certain types of food. And of course, the Bible always condemns gluttony and drunkenness. But there's not a secret Gnostic insight about these kinds of realities that will make you holy. So if it's concerned with the basic realities of this earthly existence, we can have confidence that it's legalism. Number four, is it concerned with rules that are always increasing? Is it concerned with rules that are always increasing? This is what legalism does. It creates more and more and more laws. I always just think about the famous quote. I think it was some Roman civic lawyer who said that a dying nation accumulates laws like a dying man accumulates cures. It doesn't really necessarily have anything to do with this, but these legalists are dying spiritually, but they're accumulating laws, acting as if these laws are going to save them. And they get increasingly severe and austere. In verse 21, in the summary of how they're thinking, Paul says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But that word for handle, it's also used literally for language of ingesting. It's used often in connection with food. And so you can see kind of an increasing pattern here. This is what the legalists are saying. Don't ingest it. But not only that, don't even taste it. Not even a little bit in your mouth. And definitely don't touch it. There's a fencing of the fence. There is an extra rule always being added. And this is what we see in many legalistic systems. That we need to create laws around laws around laws to keep us from any sin. And this is exactly what these false teachers are doing. And by the way, this is actually a tactic of Satan. Think about the garden. What does Satan do? God says to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And how does Satan introduce suspicion into Eve's heart? How does he get her to view God as someone who's not, who doesn't have her best interest at heart? What does he say? Has God truly said? But then it's interesting the language he uses. You shall not touch. And then he talks about any of the trees of the garden. You shall not eat from any of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And Eve has to correct him and say no. But then it's interesting. Then she adds a language of we can't eat from it and we can't touch it. We don't know. Maybe she had that revelation from God. But it seems as if she's now adding something as well, just like Satan was. This is often the way that Satan works. He wants to distract us from who God is and why he's given us his law by introducing more and more rules that don't come from Scripture to derail us. Fifth question, and this is somewhat of a repetitive question, but it's one of the most important. Is it found in God's Word? If we're asking whether something is legalism, probably the most important question is it found in God's Word? Because obedience is not legalism, right? Discipline is not legalism. Living for Christ, being zealous for godliness, that's not legalism. Legalism is things that are added to the Word of God. This is highlighted by Paul in verse 18. He says that these visions come from his own sensuous mind. This is the origin of these visions and probably these rules. Verse 22 says that these are human precepts and teachings. They don't come from God. And verse 23, this is a self-made religion. It's interesting, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 109, it asks and answers, what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? Don't make any graven image. If you haven't read that, it's a very helpful expansion on every one of the Ten Commandments. It's very convicting. But this is what these Westminster divines said. They said, the sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. All superstitious devices corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. God's Word is our only authority. But we have a tendency to think, as I mentioned earlier, as long as something seems zealous, as long as something seems serious, then it must be good for the Christian life. But Paul highlights over and over that one of the most dangerous things about this teaching is that it's something outside of God's Word. It doesn't come from God. It's not revealed in Scripture. And so we can stand firm when someone wants to bind our conscience with any practice, no matter how good it sounds, that is not contained in Scripture, we are to say no. This is what Paul is teaching here. And Calvin, I think, puts it very well in his short book, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, on this. He says, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that, listen to this, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his Word. He says this. This is what I was drawing from earlier. The persuasion which rather holds the world is that whatever is done has sufficient sanction if it exhibits some kind of zeal for God's glory. But because God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? Here's what Calvin's saying, and what Paul is saying. We don't do the Christian life by thinking of good ideas. We don't think of in our own wisdom the best practice that we think in our flesh might help us. We live the Christian life by the Word of God alone. This is our authority. And this is what every false teacher does and every false teaching does. It detracts and goes outside of the Word of God. Lastly, is it promoting harshness to the body or mind? Is it promoting harshness to the body or mind? This is what Paul says about this. He talks about this kind of austere attitude toward questions of food and drink. He talks about these visions. But then he summarizes these practices as human. But then he says these indeed, verse 23, have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. But here's what I think is really impressive about them, about these things, this false teaching. An asceticism and severity to the body. Severity to the body is pretty obvious, right? It's that we are going to somehow sanctify ourselves through restricting our physical bodies. And it's important to remember that in Romans chapter 12, we honor God with what? Our bodies. So our bodies are the place, they are a temple, we honor God with our bodies, but being harsh to our bodies in and of itself does not sanctify us. Doesn't make us holier. Doesn't make us love Christ more. But it's interesting, Paul goes even further by using this language of asceticism. It literally means lowliness of mind. It's a kind of a sinful humility. There's a godly humility that puts God in his place, but this is a harshness not just to the body, but to the mind. It's a view of, especially here I think, sanctification and the Christian life that is harsh in general. This is interesting because we're going to see that when Paul talks about the Christian life, when he talks about, I'm trying to think of something witty to say, I don't know. When Paul talks about sanctification, he loves to talk about the Lord Jesus. He loves to talk about gospel truths, like union with him, like heaven, like confidence in the mercy of God in Christ. This is how Paul frames the Christian life. I think if you were to know Paul, just like Jesus, even if you were asking him a question about how you might grow as a Christian, I think Paul would have been one of the most encouraging people you could talk to. He would have been kind and gentle and gracious. And you would have been encouraged that God has given you everything you need to live for Christ. But there's a kind of holiness. I know I've been quoting Sinclair Ferguson a lot, but he's one of my favorite preachers. And he calls it a sanctification by vinegar. Sometimes, for us, we love the Bible. We want to take fighting sin seriously. We can view the entire Christian life as this harsh reality, as something that is laborious, not in a proper way, but in a way that actually makes God into a stern master, like the parable of the talents. And Paul presents legalism here as doing exactly that. You know it's legalism when it's characterized by harshness, whether it's to the body or the mind. A ministry characterized by harshness is not a ministry that places the gospel at the center of sanctification. One final question. If the answer to any of those questions is yes, then we know we're dealing with legalism, right? And we can fill in all kinds of practices from today with this. But there's another question, the final one, probably the most important one, that if the answer is yes, we know it's true gospel holiness. This is actually a question that if the answer is yes, it's a good thing, finally. Here's the question. Is it intimately connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him? Is it intimately or inseparably connected to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If it is, it's not legalism. Even if it means doing great things for God, even if it means battling our sin, even if it means ruling ourselves, possessing our bodies in self-control, viewing them as a temple, even if it means preaching the gospel all the time, encouraging one another, living for Christ, if the answer is yes, if it's intimately connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him, we know it's not legalism. It's gospel growth in holiness. And here's what I mean by that. Or here's what Paul means by that. Look at verse 19. Here's what characterizes these false teachers. Yeah, they pass judgment. They're obsessed with visions and extra-biblical revelations. They come up with new and harsher laws. But here's what's really wrong with them. Verse 19. They do not hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Paul's already told us that the Lord Jesus is the head over all rule and authority. And he's referring there to Christ as the head, the governor of all things, the king, the Lord, the master. But here Paul uses the head more in connection with the physical body, the imagery of Christ as the head and the church as his body. And he pictures the head as the vital life source. And he's not making a scientific claim, but it's as if all life flows down from the head into the body. That the fingers and the feet and the legs all move by the power that resides in the head. The blood flows down into the body parts. This is the picture almost that Paul is working with. And so for Paul, and we're going to see the details of this tomorrow, but for Paul, true sanctification, true holiness, it's not concerned with these earthly things, but it's intimately connected with the Lord Jesus Christ and demands faith in him. Here's a question. In your view of sanctification, when you obey God, can you say, does it feel awkward to say, thank you, Lord? The proper view of sanctification enables us in each moment of obedience to pray and say, thank you, Lord, that I was able to obey. We'll see how we can say that tomorrow. But every false form, every false show, every appearance of holiness that doesn't hold fast to Christ is exactly that. It's worthless. And so we see the things that are ordained in Scripture, we can see how each one of them is intimately connected to Christ and the gospel. You think about the church, right? We're the body of Christ. And we are to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ to one another. We see how that, when we go to church and we attend church, if the pastor preaches Christ, if our brothers and sisters love Christ, we receive Christ in the gospel and we're sanctified. We grow. Or you think about reading Scripture. What does Jesus say in Luke 24? He goes through all the Scriptures and he testifies the things concerning himself. He is the centerpiece of all of the Scriptures. He's the thing that makes it make sense. So when we read the Scriptures, which we are to be disciplined to do, which takes effort to do, we receive Christ and we trust in him. This is real sanctification. Or you think about prayer. We come before God in Jesus' name and ask him to bless us. In communion and baptism by faith, we see Christ again in these pictures that God has given us. In even our singing together, we hear one another sing about Christ and the gospel, and we're drawn more and more to faith in him. All of these are part of true gospel holiness because they're intimately related to Christ. Whether you eat or don't eat some random food has nothing to do with him. Whether you have insight into these spiritual mysteries about angels has nothing to do with Christ. And so Paul says, this is the ultimate question. How does this approach to godly living, or how does this approach to the Christian life, how does it relate to Jesus Christ? And if it takes multiple degrees to find the connection, something's wrong. And if the answer to all these questions, I think it's just always been shocking to me how Paul puts this. If the answer to all these questions is yes, these other six questions, and we find ourselves with a practice that is legalistic, how does Paul view it? I think sometimes we can think, you know, legalism, it's helpful, I guess. It kind of balances out people who abuse grace. Legalism, you know, well, at least they really care about obedience, right? But that's not what Paul says. What does Paul say about legalism? False holiness, we could call it. He says in verse 23, these kinds of teachings, they have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They look really good. They seem like these people really care. They promote self-made religion, but they promote asceticism and severity of the body. They seem like they're really denying themselves. But what does Paul say? I think it's just kind of shocking and not necessarily how we think. They are of what? No value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These kinds of legalisms, they're of no value. And actually, they are of negative value. They actually detract away from the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul finishes his critique of legalism here. He sets up, we saw this morning, the great work of Christ, that he has regenerated us, and in union with him, we have all the spiritual blessings we need for a life of holiness and zeal. And here we see the emptiness of legalism. And we see what legalism is. It's extra biblical. It's concerned with visions. It's concerned with harshness and severity. And it doesn't connect intimately with the Lord Jesus Christ. Tomorrow we're going to see that the Christian life does involve effort. It does involve self-rule, discipline, self-control, a determined purpose after holiness. And yet all of it is intimately as possible, connected with the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Would you please show us the areas in our lives where we are tempted towards legalism, where we, in our idolatrous hearts, want to approach you in something that has no value against our true battle with the flesh. Help us to see how our sanctification is intimately connected with Christ, and help us to grow in him so that we might honor you and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.